Hebrews 5, beginning at verse 7, we read the word of God. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Thus far in the reading of God's word, may the Spirit of God add his blessing to that reading and to your hearts this day. Beloved in the Lord, if you think back to the days of the writer of Hebrews, you'll remember that he was writing to a discouraged people, a people scattered abroad, a people under persecution, but a people much like you and I. Although we may not face persecution from a government, we certainly face persecution in many other ways, persecution that ultimately derives from the prince of this world, whose sole objective is to unseat us and to unsettle us in our faith. And so, as you reflect upon what the writer of Hebrews gave in terms of his pastoral care, his message to a hurting people, a congregation spread throughout that Roman Empire under its domination, under its boot, under its rule, under discouraging circumstances, it's also a message for you and for me. And the central thought that the writer of Hebrews has given us is for the reader and for you and for me to focus upon none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator of sinners, the great and the glorious Lord of all. And the whole of Hebrews, as we have begun to see more clearly, is all about Jesus Christ. It's about him and his glory as the Son of God who became man that he might die in the place of sinners. And we come now to a particular text in this exposition of Hebrews that really brings together and focuses very strongly upon the work and the ministry that he was appointed to do by the Father, that he came to do in his incarnation, and that he accomplished by his death at Calvary's cross. And that's what we find in verse 9 in the phrase, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. We see, as the old writer, Puritan author John Brown tells us, the theme of the previous verses, which we considered the last Lord's Day, was his divine appointment to the priestly office. Now the theme of this verse, and verses 7 through 9 in particular, is the theme that Jesus has successfully executed the priestly office. In other words, he has completed everything that he was appointed to do by the Father. He has completed it all for the purpose of being the source of salvation for all who believe. I think this is a wonderful text for Reformation Sunday, because as we reflect upon the Reformation, we will remember its central teaching, which is justification by faith alone. Of course, the Reformers taught justification by faith alone because the Church of Rome had denied it and later pronounced a curse upon anyone who believed it. The Reformation was all about the central question of the entire Bible. How does a person become right with God? Job asked that question. How is a man right with God? Paul addresses that question in his ministry, writing the epistles, particularly the book of Romans. But the whole of the Bible, all of the Bible, is about the question, how does a person become right with God? How does God accept the person? How does God make that person, that individual, worthy of fellowship with the eternal God? The answer lies before us in our text, which speaks of Jesus Christ as the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So let's look at that text in the light of these three questions. Briefly, we'll look at question number one, what is required for our salvation? We'll look at it briefly this morning because when you come back this evening, we're going to expand upon it greatly in looking at Romans 1:17. But briefly, what is required for our salvation? Secondly, how did Jesus become the source of our salvation? That will take us to verses 7 and 8 of this passage before us. And then verse 9, which really is the heart of the passage to which all of the writing is now driving and culminates, the third question is answered: for whom did Jesus become the source of salvation? So firstly, what is required for our salvation? And of course, the answer from all of Scripture is that perfect righteousness is required for our salvation. That comes to us from the teaching of Scripture that reminds us that we are all sinners. Dire need exists for sinners, because if you're a sinner, and I know you're a sinner, because I know I'm a sinner, because everyone's a sinner, the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is not one exception but Jesus Christ, who is without sin. We are sinners. And so a perfect righteousness to stand before God is absolutely, dreadfully so, impossible for all of us who are sinners. No amount of good works will enable us to be accepted before God. It's not what we do that makes us right with God. We cannot attain that perfect righteousness. Incidentally, that was what befuddled and caused Martin Luther so much of a struggle. He was bound in that system of Roman Catholicism, which simply said if you do enough works, you can be right with God. And he set himself to doing as much as he could with work after work after work, whether it was prayers of penance, whether it was acts of mercy, whether it was confessing his sin. And as you read the history of Martin Luther, we are told that Martin Luther would go to the confessional, and at one point his confessor, the priest, said to him, "Go back until you find something worthy of confessing," because Martin Luther would be in the confessional for hour upon hour upon hour, scouring his mind for sins that he could confess, thinking that if he confessed them all, he would receive that forgiveness. And it would be at that moment when he thought he confessed them all, but that one more would come to mind, and he would despair. And that's what we are told, that Luther despaired, because he realized that he could not produce perfect righteousness, because that perfect righteousness is, as Romans 1:17 tells us, that righteousness that we receive by faith, that righteousness which Christ has obtained, which is able to make us acceptable with God. That's what's required for our salvation, a perfect righteousness. And as we go now to the second question, we're going to see how in verses 7 and 8 that perfect righteousness is obtained, and that perfect righteousness is revealed in the person of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the second question that we ask as we examine our text is, how did Jesus become the source of our salvation? How did he become that source? Well, as earlier we considered verses 1 through 6, we are told he was appointed to be the great high priest of our confession. This, we are reminded, is the truth that the Bible reveals, that the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, became human in order to become the source of our salvation. First of all, he took upon himself our humanity. There in verse 7, we read it. In the days of his flesh. The writer of Hebrews is reminding us here of the necessity that our high priest be one of us. He came in the flesh. That word flesh, when it's applied to Christ, signifies the human nature not yet glorified, a human nature just like ours, with all its infirmities and weaknesses. He was exposed, as we are very familiar with the teaching of Scripture, to hunger and thirst and weariness, labor, sorrow, grief, fear, pain, death itself. He knew what you know. All of those things. And the apostle declares that this high priest was given to us according to the law of God. He was to be one of us. And when it speaks of the days of his flesh, it means the whole time of that period of his humiliation, which is the period that we call his ministry here on earth, when he came in the form of the flesh, when he endured what Isaiah rehearses for us in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, which we have just read. And in that 53rd chapter of Isaiah, you'll remember that over and over he remarks there how he would be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, yet we esteemed him not, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He bore our wounds, he took the chastisement of God upon us, and by his stripes we are healed. All of that refers to the time and to that period of his humiliation, that time when he came to live among us, still being the Son of God, yet his majesty was hid from us, as it were. And that flesh underscores the fact that it was in a true humanity, but a humanity that was under the weight of the guilt that was imputed to him. That is, our guilt that was imputed to him so that he might bear our guilt, our sin, and die in our place under a curse that we could not bear, the curse of God upon sin, and the curse that the sinless Son of God bore on Calvary's cross in exhausting there the wrath of God upon that curse. It was in that flesh, that weakness, that he bore this work as our high priest, and doing it in a thoroughly spotless, pure, and holy manner. He became flesh. That's how he became the source of our salvation. But he became a priest. Notice that verse 7 goes on and says what he did while in the flesh. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Our great high priest came to minister to us and on our behalf to minister to God, to minister to us and to minister to God. He offered up prayers to God throughout the entire period of his life. That extended well beyond that time we remember so well when in the Garden of Gethsemane he prayed and it was, as it were, drops of blood that came from him when he was in prayer in that garden. What did he pray for in the garden and throughout his ministry? Well, we read in Scripture that he prayed, if it be possible, take this cup from me. Was he praying that he might not die? No, he was praying that he was not praying that he would be saved from death, because that was what he was appointed to do, to come to die. He was praying that he would be saved from the power of death, and that he would, as the 53rd chapter of Isaiah predicts and prophesies, be the one who would see his seed. He would be raised from the dead and glorified. And that was what he was praying for in the garden, for that strength to actively die, to die in the service of his office as priest, not as the victim of death, but to die as the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There in the garden, he was praying that his high priestly ministry would continue in that hour of death, where he would not only be the one who offered himself as a sacrifice, but he would then become the sacrifice itself. And he prays, the author of Hebrews says, prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. You can imagine the intensity of the prayer of the Lord Jesus, for without sin, he had that perfect humanity through which he knew his absolute, absolute dependence upon God. And in that he learned obedience, the writer of Hebrews says, in patient suffering, by giving himself to the Father, by offering himself to God, he becomes then the author of eternal salvation to all that believe. He rested in him, this writer tells us, who was able to save him from death. In prayer, Christ rested for his ministry as high priest, for his life in his humanity, in the omnipotence and in the sovereignty of God. He knew that the stroke of death would come, and yet he prayed that in death he would not ultimately be destroyed, but that he would be preserved by the Father, and the sufferings of Christ wrung his soul, producing sorrow, perplexity, horror, and dread. This is shown to us in his agony in Gethsemane. There he suffered the terrors of God. He says, I am poured out like water, in the words of the psalmist. The psalmist predicts, as the ministry of Christ unfolds, all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And again he cries, save me, O God, for the waters are come into my soul. I sink in the mire where there is no standing. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up. You see, the prayer of the psalmist is the prayer of the Messiah, the prayer of our high priest, that he might in death not be swallowed up, but that he might be victorious, that his death might be accepted by the Father for us and for our salvation, and that God might raise him up then by his omnipotent power and his sovereignty. He rested as we should rest, in a sovereign God. This is the message of comfort that the writer of Hebrews spreads before his audience. Those who are in affliction, those who are oppressed, those who are martyred for their faith. And through the ages of history, it has been the same for those who have been called to die for their faith. It's told that Polycarp, the great Bishop Polycarp in the second or third or whatever century it was, I'm so terrible with dates in church history, but Polycarp was an old man, 90 years or so of age. Given the opportunity to deny Christ, he stood with boldness, and resting in the sovereignty of God, proclaimed his faith in Jesus Christ. He was literally tied to a stake and burned at the stake for his faith. Fox's Book of Martyrs, great volume that you ought to look at and read, rehearses for us one upon another of those who have given their lives, martyred for their faith. Today, there could be added volumes to that as we look upon what is happening in the places of the African countries where war is tearing apart nations and where Islam has invaded and has begun to systematically destroy the lives of those who claim Jesus Christ as Lord. There are those today who are martyred for their faith, remaining steadfast, not because they have more of a spine and are able to be more bold than we are, but because they, like our Savior and those who have gone before us, have trusted and rested in the omnipotence and in the sovereignty of God. And if you don't rest in the sovereignty and the omnipotent power of God, your trust, your hope, your everything is misplaced. You are safe when you dwell, as the psalmist says, in the shadow of the Almighty. He alone is the one who is able to preserve and to keep you. So as we look at Christ as fully human, as our great and glorious high priest, with prayers that cannot be uttered, he rested in the sovereignty of God, knowing that he would be raised from the dead. Our blessed substitute, the one who took our place, who discharged his priestly work on earth and encountered that awful wrath of God, He endured for you the wages of sin. He encountered in that frailty of his humanity the frailty that we know he knew in the days of his flesh. He felt the extent of the visitation of the judgment of God upon sin, and that's evidenced in his strong crying and tears that he utters here as this verse recounts it. He cries for deliverance, for strength to endure, and for an exodus from the grave, and he prays to his heavenly Father, who he knows will answer with help in his time of need and would raise him from the dead. And he does this all as a substitute for you, so that he might become the source of our salvation. And he is the source of our salvation, for we find that Jesus has become the substitute for his people. He is, as Scripture tells us, their representative head. He took the place of the surety, the one who would guarantee for another, who would discharge their liabilities. All of that which we are called to do in standing before God and righteously obeying all of his laws, which we cannot do in our sin, he did. He did on our behalf. He came to work out a perfect righteousness for us. And as our representative, he did so in his earthly life and ministry, and then presented that perfect righteousness as a sacrifice for sin that fulfilled every righteous requirement of the law of God. Our heavenly high priest offered himself as that offering, and it is a work that is complete, a work that is perfect, a perfect satisfaction, a perfect propitiation, a perfect sacrifice, as verse 10 or verse 9 begins, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation. That leads us to our third question, which we consider just briefly. For whom is Jesus the source of eternal salvation? And the answer right from our text and from all of the places of Scripture is to all who obey him. And to all who obey, he is the source of eternal salvation. To all who believe, to all who trust in him, to all who rest in him. It was the will of God that Jesus would represent a certain people, and that people whom he would represent, that would be given to him. Scripture records it as a prediction in the prophecy of Isaiah. Its fulfillment is told us in John chapter 17, when in his high priestly prayer, Jesus says to his heavenly Father, "The people whom you gave me," that is the ones he represents, his elect, "he has preserved them and he has kept them." And throughout that high priestly prayer, he repeatedly refers to the people that he represents, and therefore unconditionally secures their salvation. The Scripture is clear that we are sanctified, those who believe, by the offering of the body of Christ once for all, Hebrews 10, verse 10. We are saved by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Even before the cross, he says that he had given himself and he would then be glorified, that for which he prays in John 17, because those whom the Father had given him, he had preserved and he had consecrated himself, that they also may be sanctified. The Lord Jesus, as the covenanted head of his people, bears the sins of the many. And the many that Scripture speaks of here and in so many other places are those who are identified as the elect of God for whom Christ died. They are called the sons and the daughters of the living God, the sons and the daughters of the covenant that the Father and the Son had committed themselves to carry out, that the Father would impute the righteousness of the Son to them, because in their covenant unity or oneness with the Son of God, the great high priest of his people, the righteousness that is undeserved is truly our own because it is given to us through the imputation that comes to us of God's grace. His righteousness becomes yours. You have a perfect righteousness by which you will be able to stand before God. If you put your trust in Jesus, the righteousness of Christ is applied to you. The death he died is efficacious to forgive all of your sin. With that perfect righteousness, you'll stand before God. Bold shall I stand in that great day, the hymn writer says, for who ought, in the old language, anything? What can they lay to my charge? For who ought to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved, through these I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. Fully absolved from these, from what? The hymn title is, Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness. Through that blood and righteousness, you belong to him. Through that blood and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the gift of eternal life. In that perfect righteousness, which is not your own, but is from another, the Lord Jesus, you will stand one day before the throne of God, and you will dwell in the eternal fellowship with the risen Lord, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. That's why we can sing with glory and joy. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. That's the heavenly high priest, the rock of ages, the source of our salvation, the gift of God's love and grace to sinners like us. And our only hope and our only plea is this, that Jesus died for me. If that's your hope and plea this morning, then may the grace and the glory of God fill your heart with that overflowing joy, knowing that you have a high priest in heaven ministering on your behalf, who by the designation of the Word of God is not only that priest after the order of Melchizedek, but the one who has obtained and secured for you the source of salvation, a salvation which cannot be taken away, a salvation which is eternal, that will usher you into the very presence of glory forevermore. Amen.